There's nothing I'd rather do than continue our study together in Genesis, word by word, verse by verse. So this morning we arrive at Genesis chapter 15. And it would be easy to look to Genesis chapter 15 and say this is a pivotal chapter in the book of Genesis, for it certainly is. It would be very easy to look at Genesis chapter 15 and say this is a pivotal chapter in our understanding of Abraham, and certainly it is. But what we might not recognize, and what many evangelicals do not yet understand, is that Genesis chapter 15 is pivotal in our understanding of the entire Scripture. The meta-narrative, the big story of Scripture, the story that is fulfilled in Christ and in his death, burial, and resurrection, the story that reaches its climax and a new creation at the end, but points to this God's central act as the redemption of sinners. It's all here, as is the first saved man. Abraham in Genesis 15 becomes the first justified man. 15 chapters into Scripture. This is the best news we could imagine. Because here is a sinner whom God justifies. It's the first time it ever happens. Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. After these things, and these things you'll recall had to do with Abraham being blessed by Melchizedek after Abraham served as the Goel, or the kinsman redeemer, to redeem Lot from his captivity. And as Abraham became a man of war and led an army, a victorious army, that chased the rebellious kings of the south all the way north of Damascus. And having returned, he is met by this priest, King Melchizedek, and he offers unto him a sacrifice, and unto God a sacrifice, and he gives unto him a tithe. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. So in verse 1, we're told that Abram receives a vision. This is a theophany. That's the word for an appearance of God. The vision is not described to us, but it is declared to us. Abram receives a vision. And in the vision, God speaks. And we need to note very carefully the words God speaks, especially those first words. Fear not, Abram. Fear not. You know, there's something very interesting about a vision from the Lord. This is not pop theology. This is not the theology that anyone wants to put into a movie that would be cute. This isn't cute. This is terrifying. When the one true and living God shows up in a vision to you, the first thing he has to say to you is, don't be afraid. It's a very sweet word. When the angels showed up on the night of Christ's birth, what did they have to declare to the shepherds? When an entire angelic host showed up, and these aren't little cherubs like Hallmark puts on their greeting cards, these are angels of war. Messengers of God. This is a host. This is an army of angels. What do they have to say to these poor shepherds? Fear not. Your natural response will be to fear. God says to Abraham, don't fear. And it means more than just in the context of receiving this vision. It's in the context of his life. God declares, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. He's just been a man of war. Now God is said to be his shield. And he promises him a reward. And consider what Abram's just been through, and this is linked by the fact that the first words of chapter 15 are, after these things, after having gone to war, after having redeemed Lot, after having sacrificed unto the Lord, having tied to Melchizedek, this king priest, the Lord appears to Abram and says, fear not, I'm your shield, your reward shall be very great. But Abram said in verse 2, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. What in the world is Abram talking about? Well, he's been given a promise. And the promise goes all the way back to the call that came in chapter 12. And he says in chapter 12, verse 2, God said to Abram, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Then look at chapter 13, verse 14. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can be counted." Now, after several events have transpired, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram, and Abram cries out after the Lord says he's going to be your shield and your reward. He says, "I am those things to you, Abram. I will give you a reward, and it shall be very great." But Abram said, "What will you give me? For I'm childless. You promised that my offspring would inherit all this land, but I don't have any offspring. And I'm advanced in age, and I'm so advanced in age that I'm already looking when I am not. And when I am not, the one who will inherit everything that I have is a member of my household, a servant slave named Eleazar of Damascus." Does this sound like disbelief? Well, it could. It could sound like disbelief. It could sound like Abram is accusing God of not being faithful to his promises. It could be like Abram is simply pointing out to God the specifics of the situation, just in case God is not aware of these things. "You promised me offspring, that my offspring would inherit all these promises, but I don't have any offspring. All I've got is a servant who's going to inherit everything named Eleazar, and he's of Damascus. That doesn't add up to this promise." But we need to look very closely at the text. Abram is asking for a sign. "What sign will you give me? What will you show to me?" Now, you'll recall when Jesus was confronted by Thomas after his resurrection from the dead. And Thomas, who had doubted, still doubted, and Christ said, "Take out your hand and touch my side." And Thomas did, and he touched the flesh, and he believed. And Jesus declared that Thomas's belief was authentic, and he said, "But blessed are those who cannot see and yet believe." The Bible clearly points to the reality that ultimately our belief is in that which cannot be seen. But Abram is not disobedient to ask for a sign. He asked for a sign, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him in verse 4. "This man," meaning Eleazar of Damascus, "this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." Abram asked for a sign. He got a promise. "Your own son." This is when son is mentioned. Abram had been told about offspring, more numerous than the specks of dust. Now he's promised a son. Your very own son, not someone else's son, your very own son shall be your heir. "And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" So here's Abram, who has no heir, he has no son. He and his wife are both past the normal childbearing years and well past, as the writer of the book of Hebrews says, and him as good as dead. They are way past any possibility, humanly speaking, of biological offspring. And the Lord God says, "All right, Abram, you followed me, you obeyed me, and now you ask for a sign, so walk outside. Walk outside the tent." And walking outside the tent, Abram is shown the stars. He says, "Count them if you can. Just try. Count them if you can." so shall your offspring be. Verse 6. And he, that's Abram, and Abram believed the Lord, and he, that is the father, counted it to him as righteousness. It's one of the most important verses in all of Scripture. Our salvation hangs on that verse. It's justification by faith, pictured for the very first time, declared for the very first time in Scripture. Abram believed, and it was counted as righteousness. God counted it to him as righteousness. Now, it's quite a statement, isn't it, to say that's one of the most crucial verses in all of Scripture? If it indeed has that kind of centrality, you would think that it would be quoted in the New Testament. You would think that those who are trying to explain the gospel, that those who are the apostles, who are inspired by the Holy Spirit, if this is indeed one of those verses upon which everything hangs, and if this is indeed the very first instance of the declaration of one who was justified by faith and by faith alone, if Abram believed and it was counted to him as righteousness, if this is one of those central verses in all of the biblical theology, in all of the span of biblical history, in the structure of the biblical story, then we would expect it just might be referenced in the New Testament. And it just so happens that it is. Not once, not twice, but three explicit times. The first is in Romans chapter 4. We have gone verse by verse through the book of Romans. And in Romans chapter 4, you will recall, the Apostle Paul is illustrating justification by faith alone. And much of chapter 4 is taken up with the story of Abraham. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? This is verse 3 of chapter 4 of Romans. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The Apostle Paul says, you want to see the first example of what justification by faith looks like? Where do you go back? Do you go back to Paul? No. Do you go back to the earlier apostles, to the disciples? No. Do you go back to the New Testament? No. You go back to, that is, to the time of the Gospels, as the gospel writers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, documented the doings and the sayings of Jesus. He says, no, you go all the way back to the Old Testament. You go all the way back to the book of Genesis. You go all the way back to Abraham. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 15. Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The continuation of Romans chapter 4 is the demonstration of what Abraham believed. What did he believe that was accounted to him as righteousness? He believed the promise. It's made very clear as you look at the continuation of Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. That means through him and through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the adherence of the law. For if it is the adherence of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So here in Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, not only is Abraham the first declared to be justified by his faith, we come to understand that the faith that Abraham demonstrates is the faith that God will be true to his promises. He believes God will be true to his promises. And that is exactly what faith God demands, is the faith that he'll be true to his word. Oh, and by the way, in chapter 4, his other point is to explain how Gentiles are included within the promise that was in Abraham. Look at the book of Galatians. Also, Paul references the very same text in Galatians chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing and with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. We know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Here again we have the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul in the book of Galatians to tell us what Abraham believed. What did he believe that was accounted to him as righteousness? He believed that God would be faithful to his promise, and you shall all the nations be blessed. And notice exactly how Paul does this. It's a very interesting thing Paul says in verse 8, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Abraham heard the gospel. And you say, well, where's Christ? Christ is in the gospel. How is it that through Abraham all the nations of the earth will be blessed? It is because there will be one who would come of Abram's seed. There will be one who would come of the same circumcision of the flesh. There will be one who would come who would be the one who would sit on David's throne. There will be the one who would come who would be not only fully man, but fully God. The one who would come in order to live a sinless life, in order to die in our place, in order to be buried for 3 days, in order to be raised from the dead, such that we would be saved. Abraham believed the gospel that was preached to him. In the book of James, we just went through the book of James, word by word, verse by verse. Chapter 2 of James, verse 22. You see that faith was active along with his works, and the faith was completed by his works, and the Scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. So when we read Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, we're reading a verse that is three times in the New Testament pointed to as the pivotal text for understanding not just the story of Abraham, but the story of Christ, the story of our salvation, the picture of justification by faith. Here it is in the Old Testament. Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. There's just no way to exaggerate the importance of this verse. I said at the beginning that this means that Abram is the first redeemed man. He's the first saved man. He's the first declared to be justified. Noah obeyed God, and he certainly received his reward. And as he was faithful to the promise that God had given him, he is counted amongst those who are in the line of the redeemed. But it's not declared of him yet that he was justified, much less that he was justified by faith. We have that hinted at. We don't have it declared. Here it's declared. It's explicit. It's just as explicit as it is in the New Testament. It's like all of a sudden we get to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and we're already in the book of Romans. And we're already in the book of Galatians. We're already in the letter of James. We're already there. It's all there. Abram believed God. That's what salvation requires. Believing God will be faithful to his promises. This also helps us to understand a crucial question that comes to every thinking Christian, and that is, how were those faithful in the Old Testament saved? Were they saved by the law No, the Apostle Paul makes clear they were not saved by the law. Hebrews chapter 11 makes clear they were not saved by the law. The law was powerless to save them. But they were saved. So how were they saved? Well, they were saved the same way we're saved. They believe that God is faithful to his promises. Now, in the New Testament, it says in order to be saved, you have to know that Jesus Christ has died in our place and was raised on the third day. It's declared that salvation comes to those who call upon the name of the Lord, who confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in their heart that God has raised him from the dead. And you say, Abraham couldn't do that. Joseph couldn't do that. Moses couldn't do that. You just go down the long list. Enoch couldn't do that. Well, yes, they could do that. But not the way we do that. They did that by believing that God would be faithful to promises he had not yet made clear. The disposition is that when they hear God's promise, they believe it. And they believe he will do all of it. And that it will all happen. Now remember that what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians is that the gospel was preached to Abraham. What is the gospel? The good news that God saves and he's faithful to his promises and you can trust him. So does that mean that we can now stand back and say, well, all we have to do is hope the people, if they never hear the gospel, that is the good news of salvation in Christ, if they never hear about Jesus, that they might be saved because they will simply believe God and it'll be counted to them as righteousness. The answer to that is no, we can't rest in that at all. Because what we have here is a flow of salvation history in which there is a line running through Abraham to Christ. And that line that runs through Abraham to Christ is a line of privileged revelation. Abram is receiving this information in a vision from God. It is a line of revelation, even as it is a line of redemption. And that line of revelation becomes more and more specific. And at every point of specificity, there's no going back to an earlier, less specific point of revelation. Does that make sense? In other words, once you are given more, then you have more, and there's no going back to having less. God has taken us along a line of redemption, but also along a line of revelation such that we now declare the promise of God in the specificity of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles did not then preach in the book of Acts, just be faithful to God that he will save and be faithful to his promises. They said, this is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This is the God who sent Jesus Christ in the flesh. This is he who sent his son. And you look at the preaching of the apostles, specifically Peter in the day of Pentecost, or Peter and John before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, or the entirety of the New Testament that follows. It requires the specificity of the faith that justifies. As we are justified by faith alone. Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Then the Lord declares in verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Now, again, does that sound like a lack of faith? Does that sound like Abram saying, you know, I'd really like to believe that, God, but I need a little more evidence. No, he's already believed, and that belief has already been counted to him as righteousness. He is a believer. He's not a disbeliever. But he asks, he says, how am I to know these things? This is not an illegitimate request. How do I know? How do I see? What do I do? It's an object lesson that Abram's about to receive. Now, just imagine, again, we have to be very specific and candid about his situation. Here is a man who is no longer reproductively able. And we have that medical diagnosis in the text. He's married to a wife who is not biologically capable of having a child. She is elderly by any estimation. And so his question, how, is not a question of a lack of belief. The Lord's already responded to his belief and has validated his belief. He's vindicated his belief. He has counted it to him as righteousness. But he says, you know, okay, how's this going to happen? Now that's a quite legitimate question. And it's a question that James helps us to understand when he talks about faith and works being put together. Okay, Abram has believed. He has been justified by faith. It has been counted to him as righteousness. But there's something for him to do. What now? I'm going to give you this land, and it will be given to your descendants, and your descendants will be more numerous than the stars in the sky and the specks of dust in the earth. And it will be, your heir is not going to be Eleazar of Damascus, it's going to be your own son. Seriously? I believe. Abram believed. He did. He absolutely believed that God was going to be faithful to his promise. He's going to have a son. How? What do I do? Legitimate question. How do I know that I shall possess it? A sign. You know, in the Bible, by the way, requesting a sign is not always condemned. We could look at examples in which demanding a sign is condemned. But when asking for a sign is condemned, it's almost always because the sign's already been given. Jesus spoke to the Jews who disbelieved and said, you ask for a sign, I am the sign, and I keep giving you signs. John calls them miracle signs. I have fed 5,000 plus. I have brought up the dead unto life. I have given sight to the blind, and I have given ability to the lame. And you come demanding a sign, you have signs. The Bible makes very clear that those who demand a sign after signs have been given are not given a sign. And Abram says, show me a sign. Tell me what to do. How am I to understand this? Then follows a very strange text. He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Now these will be an important part of Levitical sacrifice that will come. But the law has not yet been given. The law will not be given for centuries. And this is long before the giving of the law in terms of the sacrificial system. There is the natural impulse to sacrifice, as just in the preceding chapter, Abram made a sacrifice unto the Lord as he was with Melchizedek. So Abram does what the Lord has told him in verse 10, and he brought him all these. What does Abram do with these animals? He cut them in half, and he laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. If you follow the chronology, last night he was taken out of the tent, shown the stars. Now it's during the day. Birds of prey only fly during the day. They only circle during the day. This is during the day. And there's a second night that is coming, referenced in verse 12, as the sun was going down. So this is the second day. And Abram has brought these animals as was required. And he cut the mammals in two, and he put them as they would correspond. So in other words, the head would be here and the hindquarters would be here on each of these animals. Head here, hindquarters here. And then he put a path in between them. But the birds he did not cut in two. And he waits. That waiting is pictured as the birds of prey come down on the carcasses. Abram drove them away. He's waiting. He doesn't know why he's done this. He just did what the Lord demanded. He doesn't know why. He's waiting for the sign. He has no idea what this means. He just does what he is told to do. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be as sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." God says to Abram in this dreadful and dark dream, he says, "Know that your descendants are going to be sojourners, they're going to be aliens, they're going to be exiles in a land that is not theirs." We know that to be Egypt. And remember that Abram was just with Sarah in Egypt. And remember that Pharaoh took Sarah as his wife, believing that she was Abram's sister, and God put a curse on him. And Abram and Sarah left after Pharaoh had figured out the curse, and he gave Sarah back to Abraham, and he said, "Go and leave and take all your possessions." And Abram left Egypt with possessions and was very rich. The Lord says they will be afflicted there as slaves or servants for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation they serve. That's on Egypt, we will come to know. And afterward, they shall come up with great possessions, just as Abram did. As for yourself, he says, you're going to die of a good old age. You're going to be buried in a good old age. You're going to go to your fathers. That's the characteristic way of saying that he's going to die. But they shall come back in the land that I have promised to you. They're going to get that land. They're going to come back in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. It's another indication of salvation history. Sometimes God allows people to give themselves to sin until he brings his judgment on them to make an epic statement. And that's exactly what we have as evidenced here, even as we see it elsewhere in Scripture. Verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Raphaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." It's all going to go to you and your heirs, Abram. I make this covenant with you. And as night fell and the darkness came, and the carcasses were on the ground, the carcass of a ram, the carcass of a she-goat, the carcass of a heifer, the turtle dove, and the young pigeon, as the animal's been cut in two in a sacrificial pattern, and as a path was made between them, so the Lord appears, and the Lord caused to pass between the animals a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. Why a fire pot and a flaming torch? I have no idea. None. But what did that represent? Again, theophany, the presence of God. God walked in that pathway between those animals, which was a pathway of Abram's obedience. What was he saying? He said, "Abram, just obey me. Just do it. What's the sign you're going to get? Just obey me. Just do it. I'm going to tell you you're going to be the father of a great nation. Just obey me. Just do it. How's that going to happen? Just obey me. Just do it. Just trust my promises and obey. Just trust and obey. That's all you do. Oh, by the way, bring me a heifer, bring me a she-goat, bring me a ram." Abram knows what's being demanded. Just trust me, just obey me. And so he does it. He sits out with these carcasses an entire day, getting rid of the birds of prey, knocking away the buzzards and the hawks that come to eat. And he just waits. Darkness falls, and it gets dark, and he waits, and he watches, and a smoking fire pot comes right through that path, and a flaming torch comes right through that path, and Abram knows that God's saying, "I've vindicated your obedience. I have come with my presence, And he speaks and says, I'm making a covenant with you. And notice the specificity of the covenant. The specificity of the covenant is so clear. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham saying, to your offspring, I give this land. And notice the specificity, geographical, map kind of specificity, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And then he mentions all the peoples whose lands are going to be given to him. These are entire tribes and nations, the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. In the early 1920s, the most famous theological liberal in the United States was a Baptist preacher in New York named Harry Emerson Fosdick. An incredibly eloquent man. Perhaps the most famous preacher, and certainly on the liberal side of what was called Christianity. Fosdick was a fascinating figure, as most heretics are. He gave a series of lectures on preaching at Yale, the most famous endowed lectureship on preaching, the oldest, the Lyman Beecher lectures on preaching, the second oldest, by the way, the broadest lectures on preaching at Southern Seminary, but the oldest are the Beecher lectures on preaching at Yale. Fosdick went to give those lectures, and the lectures are now published and were then as a book entitled The Modern Use of the Bible. It is the liberal manifesto about Scripture and about preaching. And in The Modern Use of the Bible, Fosdick says that it is the task of the preacher to rescue meaning from the text. And he says that it is, since the text, he doesn't believe this is the inspired and inerrant word of God. He thinks this is an ancient testimony to God. It's elementary. It's very crude. And in other words, this is just ancient Israel trying in its ancient way with very limited theological imagination to say something. He didn't believe in the virgin birth. He didn't believe that Christ was fully divine. He didn't believe in the resurrection in terms of a bodily resurrection from the dead. He was like many of these modern liberal heretics. They've run out of things to deny, but they haven't run out of things to say. But famously, in his opening lecture in the Beecher series, he makes an amazing statement. And you can see when he made this back during the heyday of liberal theology at a place like Yale in the early 20th century, when he said this, people must have been shaking their heads in agreement. He said, nobody comes to church anymore wondering what happened to the Jebusites. That was one of his famous statements. You know, no one comes to church anymore. And he's saying to preachers, don't preach this stuff. There's nothing in it. Nobody cares about all this stuff. Nobody cares what happened to the Jebusites or the Hittites or the Perizzites. It's just old historical junk. Let it go. Try to find some meaning in the text and lean into that. Well, I come to church this morning concerned with what happened to the Jebusites. They lost their land. They became a part of salvation history by losing what they had to be given to the heirs of Abraham. I care about the Jebusites because they show up here. They're the very last word in Genesis chapter 15. In this chapter, the pictures for us, for the first time in Scripture, justification by faith. You know, it's probably true. In this case, Fosdick was certainly right. Most people don't come to church wondering what happened to the Jebusites. But maybe that's the problem. Because if you come reading this text from the last verse backward, the question is, why are we talking about the Jebusites at all? It's because they're a part of the covenant that God made with Abraham. A covenant that said, to you and your heirs, I'm going to give all of this, and through you and your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Oh, and by the way, look at all these nations, including the last one mentioned, the Jebusites. One day, all that land will go to your descendants. Right now, they're just holding the land for you. Abram believed. But we knew that in verse 6. He believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So we are the sons and daughters of Abraham. Anyone who comes to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and anyone who hears God's promises in Christ and believes and is saved are the sons and daughters of Abraham. Paul says this is how we got counted in, because it was through him and his seed that all the nations of the earth be blessed, and thus we are included in God's economy of salvation. As James says, you look to this text and what do you see? You see the faith that saves and the works that follow. And there's a good picture of the Christian life. It's an odd picture of the works that follow, of animals cut in two and a smoking pot and a torch that went through the center. But all that was just to demonstrate to Abram, you believe my promises and you do what I say, and all will be well. Abram believed, and God counted to him as righteousness. And thus he was saved, and so are we. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for this chapter. What a thrill it is to read from the book of Genesis the gospel, and to see, as Paul declared to the Galatians, here Abraham was preached the gospel, and he believed, and he was justified. It was counted unto him as righteousness. Father, may this picture encourage us, and may it instruct us, may it hold us fast to the promise of the gospel that we have heard and that we have believed, and may it encourage us to share that with yet others, so that we can see the miracle of the one who hears and believes and is saved. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.